some people have been asked Mike or Michael, and I can tell you either or. It's usually my mom who's calling me Michael. It's usually preceded by my middle name. It's usually because I'm in trouble. And even at my age, she still does that. So, but Mike is fine, and you've met my family, and so hopefully you'll get a chance to meet them a little bit more. I'm excited to meet more of you. I've met a few of you already, and it's been good this morning. So I want to go ahead and get started. I asked, what should I prepare for as far as time-wise, and I was told I would have all the time that I needed. However, if I wanted to make a good impression, I better get you guys out of here before noon. So with that in mind, let's go ahead, and we're just going to dive into the Word, but let me open in prayer. Father, I do thank you so much for this time, Lord. I thank you for this opportunity, Lord, to get into your Word. And Father, I do pray, Lord, that it would be your Word that would pierce our hearts and our minds this morning, Lord, that it would motivate us, it would challenge us, and it would spur us on to do your work, Lord. And Father, again, I just thank you for this time. I just pray that, Lord, it be your words, not mine, this morning. Let's pray that in your Son's name. Amen. So this morning we're going to be looking at a familiar passage, at least for most of you, I would suspect it'd be a familiar passage. We're going to be looking at Luke 10 and verses 25 through 37. This is the Good Samaritan. The title of my message this morning is Like a Good Neighbor. Now for me, this passage, this is a favorite passage of mine because it's so packed with application. There is so much going on in just this little story that Jesus talks about here concerning the Good Samaritan and sharing this story with a group of people that that have come to ask him some questions. In fact, we're going to go ahead and get started with just looking at the very first verse. There we go. All right. So the Luke 10 opens up, verse 25 says, "On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. 'Teacher,' he asked, 'what must I do to inherit eternal life?'" This is a simple enough question, right? What do I need to get eternal life? This is not a simple question. This is a loaded question, isn't it? Now, we need to back up for a second here and see that who's asking this question. Well, it's a lawyer, okay? And is the lawyer really, is he really asking the question, what do I need to do for eternal life, or is there something else at play here? Have you ever had someone ask you a question and they're not really interested in the answer as much as they're trying to see how you might answer it, and maybe will they agree with you in the end? And that's what's happening with this lawyer. This lawyer, he's an expert in the law. That means that he knows the Pentateuch front and back, first five books of the Bible. He knows the law. He knows the answer to the question that he's asking. But there's something else going on here. There's a deeper motive, an ulterior motive, if you will. What he's really doing here with this question is he's trapping Jesus. In fact, this is a favorite game of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the various leaders out there. They're constantly coming to Jesus, looking to trip him up with a question, as if they can come up with that one question that he can't answer. Of course, we know the inside story, right? This is God. How can you trip up God? But these guys, they're out for something. They're out to make Jesus, they're trying to take his credibility away. Now the question here is about eternal life. So he's asking, what do I need to get eternal life? What does he even mean by eternal life at this point in this question? Well, he's talking about a life with God. Now, if we go back to the beginning, Genesis, we see this moment where we have Adam and he's walking through the garden, not by himself, but with God. He walks with, how wonderful would that be just to, on the cool of the day, walk with God? And this is the picture of what our relationship with God is supposed to be. But things got messed up. We mess things up a lot, actually. And so we don't have that kind of relationship anymore. And so the idea is that this relationship would be restored. And this man here, he's asking, what must I do to have eternal life? What do I need to do to have that kind of relationship again? Now, this is a lawyer, and being that he is so well-trained in the law, he's looking for the answer not from a godly perspective necessarily. He's looking at it from the law. He wants to know specifically in the law, what is it that he needs to do? He's really looking for the simplest way to achieve this, isn't he? He's looking for the simplest answer. Ultimately, he's asking, what's the most important law that I need to follow? You know, what is it that I need to do and make sure that I don't miss That way I don't need to necessarily waste my time with so many of the other laws. Just the ones that I need to know. Now we know if we go through the scripture, we know we have 10 commandments, right? And then along with those 10 commandments are just over 600 laws. Now, it's hard enough sometimes for some people to keep the 10 commandments. Can you imagine trying to add 600 plus to that? It's too complex. It's too hard. In fact, later on in the New Testament, both Peter and Paul address this very issue. You can't. You can't finish the law. The whole reason Jesus came was because you can't complete the law. But this lawyer, he's looking for something else. It would almost seem that almost everybody who comes to Jesus is, well, they're looking for a shortcut. They want to know what's the easiest way to do it. And these sort of questions come to Jesus all the time. In fact, we talked about the commandments. He's even asked, well, what's the greatest commandment? And the question really isn't which commandment is more important than the rest. It's if there's one that's really important, that must mean I don't have to worry about the other ones so much. And of course, Jesus' response is he sums up the Ten Commandments into two. Later on, a rich young man comes along and he asks this very same question about eternal life. And Jesus gives him an answer, and it's not an answer he likes. And he walks away sad. A lot of times when Jesus gives the answer, it's not really the answer they're looking for the first time around. In fact, we see Jesus' response here. What is written in the law, he replied. How do you read it? So Jesus, when he answers, how does he answer? He answers with a question. Brilliant. This is the best way. Make sure this guy answers the question. He's not going to give him the easy way out. He just turns it back on the expert. You tell me what it says. And Jesus does this a lot. He loves to turn it right back around on him, not because he's trying to be ornery or he's not trying to be sarcastic or anything like that. It's really about getting the audience who's listening to come to the conclusion on their own. Because he can give them the answer, and if he gives them the answer, then they have to decide either they like the answer or they don't like the answer. But if he turns it around on them and has them come to the conclusion themselves, it's a little hard to argue with your own answer. However, we're going to see that's not always the case in just a little bit here. So let's go ahead and move on. We're going to you want to go ahead and advance the slide there if that helps? I'll go ahead and start reading. We're going to be in verse 27. It says, he answered, this is the lawyer's response. He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? Now, the lawyer gives the perfect answer. He gives the right answer. Gold star to the lawyer. He does it. Jesus says, okay, you've got the answer. Now go do that. It's just that simple. Okay. And what is the answer? Love God with what? Everything. Everything that you do, everything that you are, love God. But there's this just this little extra part here, this love your neighbor. And it says that the lawyer then asks, well, who's my neighbor? Now, it should be understood that during this time, kind of in a context of the rabbis and the priests and the leaders of the law, it would be very common for them to get together and banter scripture back and forth. They would take a chunk of scripture and they would ask questions back and forth, more questions really than answers at times, because they would really just get deep into the scripture this way. And eventually what would happen is they would come to some sort of conclusion, a statement, a teaching, even creating what would be called their yoke. This is their stance on this scripture. And it would happen because of this dialogue that would go back and forth between them. But we need to understand this is not what's happening here with the lawyer. He's not asking so he can learn this situation. He's not asking so he can learn what's going on here. But rather, he's trying to trip up Jesus. And it says that he justified himself. To justify himself, he asked, who is my neighbor? What's really happening here is the lawyer's been, well, he's kind of been put in his place by Jesus. He answers the question, and he answers it correctly, but it's obvious he already knows the answer. Jesus isn't going to give him any room to mess this up or to say, Jesus, you got it wrong. because the guy has to accept his own answer. The lawyer is embarrassed at this point. And so what happens next then is, so he hits back with this next question, this who is my neighbor? And this is really what we're going to be tackling this morning. Now, for a moment though, stop. How odd is it that, okay, so he asks this question, right? And Jesus responds with a question. The guy then answers his own question and then questions his own answer. I mean, this guy is running around in circles and Jesus is just standing there probably grinning at this moment. You know, you thought you were going to get away with something here, but I'm going to make you think. I'm going to make you work for it. And again, we ask the question, what is he really asking? Is he really trying to figure out who his neighbor is? Or could it be now, is he trying to figure out who his neighbor isn't? Who is it that I don't have to concern myself with? And why is he even coming up with this whole neighbor thing to begin with? I mean, what does the neighbor even have to do with eternal life? Well, again, we go back to the law, and well, it really does not like me today. So what we find out is that in Leviticus 19:18, this is where we find quite a bit of the law, and we find in 19:18, thank you, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So right in the middle of the law, all these different laws, these things that God is asking his people to adhere to follow to, he talks about neighbors. And he talks about, you know, a verse before this, he's talking about brothers. Here he's talking about neighbors. And he's saying that you need to love your neighbor. How are we to love our neighbor? To love them as ourselves, right? We're supposed to love them the way we want to be treated. We modify this, of course, and get our golden rule, treat others as you want to be treated. Okay. And so what's happening now is we see the lawyer, what he's starting to do here, he's really asking, who do I have to love? Because there must be somebody I don't have to love. If I can just tweak your brain for just a second. Think about Jesus in this whole entire situation. Now we know that Jesus, being God, knows what's on the hearts and minds of everyone. And that means that Jesus at that very moment knows what's on the heart and mind of this lawyer. He really knows what this lawyer is really going for. And here this lawyer, he answers to love God, you know, with everything, to love your neighbor. And yet here he is, this lawyer, standing before God. And even if he doesn't recognize him as God, at minimum recognize him as his neighbor. And he's doing neither. He's not loving him as God, and he's not loving him as his neighbor. How do you suppose Jesus felt at that moment, really, deep inside, to see that you say to love God, yet it's pretty clear you don't love me? And you say love your neighbor, and again, it's pretty clear you don't love me. This lawyer's become pretty arrogant in this situation. He's not interested in loving Jesus in any way, shape, or form. He just wants to put Jesus in his place. He wants to show him up. And so what we get to now is we get to Jesus' response to this whole situation. Who is the neighbor? So rather than ask yet another question from Jesus to the lawyer, he tells a story, a parable, an illustration. And he creates this teachable moment with the lawyer and with the audience that's there. He's not going to give the easy answer here. He's not just going to give you a simple, this is a 1-2-3 step and go for it. He's going to make him work for it. This is one of my favorite things about Jesus' teachings, that he doesn't just give us this simple instruction to the point where we just have to follow it. That would just be the law all over again. He wants us to come to this conclusion. He wants us to come to a point where we're ready to make that decision of what it means to follow him. This reminds me a lot of my grandfather, my papa. I love to talk about my papa. My papa's passed away now. But for me, there was pretty much anything that I learned, I think, at a young age that was worth learning, that came from my papa. He when I had problems with math, that was the guy I went to. But the thing about my papa, and the thing that probably exasperated me so much with him, was that as I was young, he made me work for it. If I came to him with a math problem, I'm looking for the answer, he would make me work it out. And he would make me work it out way longer than I would even have to. He always would take the long way around everything, whether it was math or teaching me how to drive. It was all about going the long way around. And the reason was because by the time I got around, I understood it completely from every angle. That was his goal. Now, of course, when I was younger, I didn't want to go the long way around. I just wanted the answer. But he made me work for it, and I'm a better person for that. And Jesus, he's doing the same thing here with this story, this parable. And so we move on into Luke 10:30. It says, in reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Keep in mind, half dead, not whole dead, not three-quarter dead, half dead. All right, so he's half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by him on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. And then but a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and then he took the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for the extra expense you have. And so as Jesus concludes his story, he says, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? He's asking the lawyer, now you come to the conclusion. And the expert of the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus told him, go and do likewise. The man who had mercy on him, the one who had mercy on him. See, there's more to this story, though. Than it's not just some simple story about a couple guys who ignored a guy in need, and then eventually a guy came along and helped him out. This man was a Samaritan. So what's the significance of him being a Samaritan? Well, first off, Samaritans are, they're from Samaria. Surprise. It's that's just how that happens. In fact, I mean, we're from Oregon, right? Well, most of you, and I'm born and raised in Oregon, so that makes us Oregonians, right? If you're not aware, I was born and raised in Portland, which of course that makes me a weirdo. And then here we are in Sio, and what do you call somebody from Sio? I've been racking my brain on this. Sioan, I'm not even going to try it. So, but you get it though, right? I mean, this guy, he's from Samaria, and there's some significance to this. Samaria is right in the middle of Israel, and we're going to look at that here in a bit too. But the Samaritans themselves, they were considered half-breeds, is one way to put it, not true Jews. They married into other cultures over time, other religions. They started mixing Judaism with various pagan mysticism. And because of that, they began to be looked down on. In fact, to say looked down would be an understatement. They were outright hated. People wanted to avoid Samaritans. They always wanted to avoid Samaritans. Now, as I mentioned, it's right in the middle of Israel. So looking at the map there, up there at the top, that's the Galilee area. That's where Nazareth is. You know, this is where Jesus comes from. This is where quite a bit of miracles took place. And then just to kind of give you that context of what Israel looks like there, down below, of course, that's the Judea area, and that's Jerusalem. Okay, and there's a lot of travel that would happen between Galilee and Judea, between Capernaum and Jerusalem, especially if you're going to go worship. You would go back and forth quite a bit. And right in the middle of this is Samaria. Now, to understand how much they hated the Samaritans, what they would do, I'm going to turn for a second here just to show you. But so you got Capernaum up there and Jerusalem here. Straight shot, just going straight, the easiest route, this would be about 90 miles. But what they would do to avoid Samaria altogether is they'd come over this way, come down here, and then come back. Now, what makes this even more crazy than that is that the Jordan River runs right through here. This means that in order to avoid Samaria, they would go out of their way, they would cross a river, go down a whole wrong path that's out of their way, and then come back over the river, cross the river twice. No bridges going on, okay? So they're crossing the river, going down. A 90-mile trip turns into about 130-mile trip, totally out of their way. To kind of give you a perspective, here's the I-5 corridor, and down at the bottom we got Eugene, and then up there we have Wilsonville. So going from Eugene to Wilsonville about the same time, why would one want to go to Wilsonville? The greatest store on the face of the planet, fries, and I love tech stuff. So if you were to go straight up there, you're talking about a 90-mile trip. But now imagine if you were going to go there, but of course, what's kind of in the middle there? It's Salem, and Who wants to go to Salem? And no offense to anybody from Salem. So imagine if you're going to go, though, and you wanted to avoid Salem. So I suppose one of the routes that you could take is as you go up, go on through Jefferson, Staten, Silverton, Mowalla, Woodburn. Okay, add an extra 30, 40 miles on your trip. Now, there's nothing wrong with those places. But if you have no reason to go there, wouldn't you just take the straightest shot? You know, but no, you... You want to avoid Salem because nobody wants to go to Salem, so you just go, you go on around it. It'd be pretty ridiculous, wouldn't it? And so with this traveling, though, people would avoid it. Now, what's interesting, though, is in Jesus' ministry, we find that he goes through Samaria quite often. And whether, you know, one might say, well, that's just, you know, Jesus has a practical personality. He's just going to take the straight. No, he stops in Samaria. He doesn't just travel through. He stops. Of course, we get the story of the woman at the well, and this happens in Samaria. There's something about Samaria as far as Jesus goes. He has a heart for Samaritans, even though his very people, the Jewish people, have totally distanced themselves from him. He has a heart for him. Really, Jesus has a heart for He has a heart for everyone, but he has a heart for the lost. And the Samaritans, they're the lost. And here we have the story, and we have this Samaritan in the story. And we'll look at this in a moment. But even as we get to the end of Jesus' ministry, and we look at the Great Commission, and we get into the book of Acts, and he says, go where? He says, you know, go to Judea, go to Jerusalem, go to Samaria. He wants everyone to understand that there's something going on there. So we come back to the lawyer, and we see the lawyer, he's trying to trap Jesus with these questions. He becomes embarrassed in the process, and so he tries to justify himself. And he asks that next hard-hitting question, who's my neighbor? And Jesus tells the story, and as he tells the story, he makes the hero a Samaritan. How this must have burned inside the lawyer. How this must have burned even with the audience. I mean, of all people to make the hero, he makes it a Samaritan. And not only that, but at the end of the story, Jesus asks, so who's the neighbor? And the lawyer has to do what? He has to admit, Samaritan. You know, he doesn't want to say, if we look at in the NIV, he doesn't even use the word Samaritan. He's just the one who had mercy on him. But it's the Samaritan. This is great. Now we look at, you know, who else is involved in this story, okay? So we have a priest, we have a Levite, we have a Samaritan. Now, I know there's probably a joke in there somewhere, a priest, a Levite, and a Samaritan walk into a bar, but I don't know the punchline, so I won't go there. But we've got these characters, and they're walking along this road. And so first we have a priest. Okay, this is a holy man, a man who's set apart for God. He's set apart to you know, his whole entire life is to serve God, okay? And some would try to justify this whole situation with this half-dead guy over here that, he's a priest. He can't touch dead guys. He shouldn't defile himself. But, of course, remember what the scripture says. Jesus says he's only half-dead, you know, not all dead, just mostly, okay, half-dead. But what we have is we have the priest. He walks by, and he totally ignores him. He's just kind of, I don't see a half-dead guy. And he just kind of keeps on walking, goes to the other side of the road to ignore him. At minimum, he could have been on the other side of the road and said, hey, you, are you dead? And if there was no response, good enough, keep on going. But he doesn't even do that. He just keeps on walking. And then we get this Levite. These are guys who are, they were kind of like the helpers of the priests, if you will. You know, and so we don't know in this story if they were like within minutes of each other or hours, you know. But maybe he just saw, he saw the priest do it, so he did it. But he doesn't call out to the guy. He totally ignores. He doesn't have any excuse. I guess if you wanted to modernize this story, the first guy, the priest, this would be kind of like the pastor, you know. And the pastor sees the guy and he walks. And then he's got the youth pastor coming up behind him. The youth pastor wants to be just like the pastor, so he just walks right on. You know, that's what my pastor did, so I'm going to do the same thing. Can we stop for just a second here and ask a question for you and for me, myself? How many people do you suppose we walk by each day? How many people do you suppose we walk by each day that are in need? And we don't see it because we're not looking for it. And even if we think we might see it, sometimes it's just easier. It's easier not to get involved, isn't it? I mean, lives are messy. And to get involved, that just that just gets us messy sometimes. It's easier not to get involved. And that's really what I think the lawyer's coming to. It's what he really wants to know in this whole thing is, who do I have to concern myself with? You know, we have these things, we call them Good Samaritan laws, and this is where it comes from. It's kind of understood. The idea would be that if somebody's in need and you help them, that they shouldn't turn around and sue you because of their help. However, we see it happen all the time. Just a few months ago, I was reading about a guy who was in New York and lost everything, so he was going to jump. And so he's on the side of the building, he's going to jump, and the fire department's there. And the fire department catches him. He actually jumps, and the fire department catches him. In the process, he gets whiplash, and he sues the fire department for the whiplash and because they saved him. Wait a minute. How? Really? Really? This guy is alive, and he sues the people who saved him. That's crazy. In fact, just this last week, I was watching the news, and a girl, high school age, she saw one of her friends choking. So she rushed over to her friend and performed the Heimlich maneuver, and out pops whatever was in her mouth, and she saves this girl. Now, they didn't sue each other, and I assume they're still friends. In fact, interesting enough, they asked, well, how did you know what to do? And she's like, SpongeBob. And they're like, huh? And she's like, I saw it on SpongeBob. And so SpongeBob saves. We have this moment, though, where this girl, though, she sees somebody in need, and she didn't stop and say, she might get mad at me. She might not appreciate me wrinkling her shirt or whatever. She rushes over and she takes care of her friend. She sees the need and she immediately acts on it. She doesn't go find somebody else. She just goes for it. You know, and now who's talking to Jesus here? I mean, who's in this group? We've got the lawyer, we know that, but there's gonna be some other people around. And so we probably have other lawyers, rabbis, priests. What we find out real quick here, if we think about the group that he's got going on, that Jesus isn't just telling some nice, neat little Sunday school story, is he? He's really kind of sticking it to this group. He's really spurring at them, telling them what's going on, what they're not doing. Especially when he makes the Samaritan, the good guy. He's letting these godly men that have gathered together know that they're missing the mark. They're missing the whole point. I mean, the audience themselves, they would never consider a Samaritan the hero. They would never consider a Samaritan a neighbor or even an equal. Not even worth the time. In fact, if we were to take the story and it was the Samaritan who was the half-dead guy, they would have come along, they probably would have come over to him just to tell him he deserved it and kick some dirt in his face and keep on going. That's how much they would have hated this guy. But there is more to this than just making the lawyer or the priest out to be they're not the bad guys in the story. They're the ones who are missing the mark here. And so what Jesus is also doing, what we find inside this story, is he's reinforcing his teachings. You know, we have this lawyer he's looking to do the minimum, just escape by. But then in the story we have a Samaritan who's going above and beyond, going the extra mile. I mean, look at what the Samaritan does. First, the Samaritan comes over to the guy. Right away, he's already ahead of the game compared to everybody else. But then he takes him and he cleans him up. He's got the wine, he's got the oil, you know, and he takes care of him. He's cleaning out the wounds. He's getting messy. He bandages him up. And for what it's worth, as far as the story goes, the Samaritan has probably done the job, okay? He took care of the guy. He could have said, you know, I hope you get better. Good luck with you. I got to go. But he doesn't stop there. He puts him on a donkey. He puts him on his donkey, which means that he's walking the rest of the way. He's looking out for this guy. He puts him on the donkey, and he takes him into town, and he takes him to an inn. Again, could have just stopped right there. Samaritan, you know, got the guy out of harm's way, got him cleaned up. Let's just drop him off, and he could have just stopped. But he keeps going. He takes him into the inn, and he pays for him. And not only does he pay for him, but he lets the innkeeper know that I've got to go, but I'm going to come back. And when I come back, I'll take care of any of the extra expenses. This guy is going above and beyond. He's going the extra mile. He just keeps going. Now, as Paul Harvey would say, we don't necessarily know the rest of the story. But it doesn't seem that in this story, this guy is necessarily concerned if the half-dead guy is going to take advantage of the situation, you know, live up in the inn for a couple months on this guy's dime. He's not worried about that, not in this story. When we come back to the Samaritan, we have to realize he's when it all comes down, he's not obligated to anything. He's not obligated to this guy. But yeah, he sees it through. And I say that he goes the extra mile. And this is one of Jesus' teachings when talking about how we're supposed to treat one another. In fact, if we were to go over to Matthew 5, and this is in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus mentions this. He says, you've heard that it is said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow. Now, Jesus wants us to understand that when we're going to take care of one another, it means that we're going to have to go above and beyond. We're going to have to do more. And so right in the middle of this, he talks about going, if somebody asks you to go 1 mile, go two. That's kind of weird. Why would anybody ask me to go a mile, period? Well, of course, during this time, it's the Roman occupation. And so as the Romans were there, there were certain extra Roman laws that kind of got put in place. Some of them said and some of them unspoken. But one of these laws was that if a Roman soldier came along to a young guy, we've got some young guys here, and he would say, carry my backpack. Now, keep in mind, these Roman soldiers are out for years at a time, and their lives are in this backpack. This is a heavy backpack. And so the law was this. You were obligated, if asked, to carry, obligated to carry this backpack 1 mile. So I'll bet you anything that every good young Jewish man knew exactly how far 1 mile was, to the step. Because the reality was that if they didn't do it, the Roman soldier could have his way with them. I mean, he could beat him, he'd prison him, you know, he'd kill him. It's kind of up for grabs, depending on the soldier. But you know that every young man would know exactly how far 1 mile was, because as soon as he hit that 1 mile mark, drop the bag and run, right? Get out of there. But what we see Jesus saying, he says, don't just go 1 mile, go two. Don't just do the minimum. Don't just do what you have to do. So go 2 miles. So just as every good Jewish boy would know how far 1 mile is, I guarantee you the Roman soldier knew how far 1 mile was. What are you supposed to go through the mind of a Roman soldier? The oppressor, if you will. Also the neighbor. What do you suppose would happen, or what he would think, if he's walking the road, he's got this boy carrying his bag, and he knows he's reached the 1 mile mark, but the boy doesn't drop the bag. What are you supposed going through his mind at that moment? I mean, he just keeps on going. I mean, does he tell the kid? Yeah, you made the mile, you can stop now. Does he just take advantage of the kid? I'll just let this stupid kid carry that bag forever. You know. Meanwhile, though, in the kid's mind, he's doing exactly what Jesus asked him to do. He's loving this guy. He's serving this guy. He's going the extra mile, and he knows it. And he's not worried about what the Roman soldier's thinking. He's serving the soldier. He's serving the oppressor. He's turned the oppressor, the enemy, into his neighbor. So we come back to the Samaritan, and he could have just walked on by the left for dead guy, right? And keep in mind that guy who was left for dead, probably Jewish. You know, again, it, out of all the three, who had the best excuse to walk on by, but yet that guy is the one who shows pity? You know, and Jesus teaches that it's not about an eye for an eye or any of these things. In fact, just a little bit further in Matthew, he comes to the point where he tells us we have to love both our neighbor and our enemy. There's this bigger picture that Jesus is forming that when it comes down to it, God is looking at more than just the Jewish people now. It's everyone. It's Jew, it's Gentile, it's Samaritan. And the Samaritan in the story had the best reason to do the least. And yet the lawyer here, who knew better, he knows the law, was looking to justify doing the least. And so we're left with a question here for ourselves now. Who is our neighbor? Is it just the people that we associate with? Is it our close circle of friends? Or maybe for here, it's just those who live in Scio. We can just kind of say, it's just this area. And so in this area, we're on our best behavior, right? We're on our best behavior when we go to the homestyle diner, right? We're on our best behavior when we go to the grocery store or even go get ourselves some coffee. But what about when you go into Lebanon, you know, to Walmart in Lebanon? Do you have to be on your best behavior there? Do you have to treat those people the way you would treat people back home? You know, what about when you go to Walmart and you got that guy who's the greeter, you know, and he's greeting you because he's getting paid to greet you, but so you just kind of go, eh, and you just kind of, is that how we treat him? Now, some of you may know I served up at Tadmore for 4 summers, 3 of those under Doug West, and then also with Rick Barnett and Steve Ellingbo, and this is 91 through 94 I was up there. And every weekend, without fail, they would remind us, or maybe they just reminded me, but they would remind us, who do you represent? When you leave this mountain and you go into town, remember who you represent. You represent God, but you represent Tadmore too. They know your camp staff when you go down there, especially if you're driving a Tadmore vehicle. It's kind of a giveaway. And you make sure you remember who you represent. So that's Lebanon. What about, you know, when we go into Albany, though? I mean, do we have to be on our best behavior when we go to the mall, you know, go into Target? Do we have to treat them the same way we treat our friends back home? The reality is we never know who's watching or when it might really matter. And when I first moved to Roseburg, it was about within the first couple of years of being there, we had a store called, it was Office Max, and they went out of business, and they probably went out of business for this very reason I'm about to share. But they were notorious for, if it was in the sales ad, they didn't have it. You know, and so I, if you know me at all, you'll find out I love a good deal on anything, even if I don't need it. And so I would look in the sales ad that Sunday afternoon. Oh, the church needs that. Boom, run down to, and no, we don't have that. And this one particular time, I had gone down, and there was something in the sales ad. I don't even remember what it was, but you know, I went down there, and we don't have that. But you should come back on Tuesday. We're getting a shipment on Tuesday. Okay, so I come on Tuesday. Oh yeah. We don't have it. It didn't come in. It'll be here Thursday. Okay, come in Thursday. Same thing. Friday, come back Friday. So I come Friday. I'm living at Office Max this week, right? And so I get there on Friday, and the manager's like going, yeah, I never came in. And I was like, never came in? You know, and I've been here almost every day, and I just kind of laid into him. I just had it at that moment. Just kind of blew up. And I laid into the guy, and I'm like, you know, you guys are going to go out of business. And they did. But I don't think it was because of me. But I just laid into him. I'm like, this is your ad. You know, you've got Staples down the street. They're going to, you know. And I just laid into him. And so, kind of move on from there. We had this girl in our group, college-age girl named Carly. And Carly had been trying to get this guy, a particular guy, to come to church. And you can probably see where this is going. But she had been working after him. She, you know, boyfriend kind of thing. And so she calls me up, Mike, Jay's coming to church. I'm like, great. I hadn't met Jay yet. I was excited to meet Jay because Carly kept talking about Jay. And so there's Sunday morning, and there I am, and here comes Carly, and who's on Carly's arm? It's the manager from Office Max. And I'm just thinking, that was just it. I couldn't say anything. I'm like, I hope he doesn't remember me. But I'm thinking, how could he not? And I go, and you know, and I shake his hand, and we're talking, and he's looking at me like, I know you, you know. And it never came up, and I was thankful at that moment it never came up. But I'll tell you what, as the week progressed, though, it ate me up inside. Because I'm thinking, okay, this guy, I've been trying to get this guy to come to church. You know, this girl that we love so much in our ministry, trying to get this guy to come to church. And he finally comes, and what's he see? Me. I'm the guy who chewed him out. I'm the guy who set such a bad, I blew it. And so I went to the store, not to look for something in an ad, because they wouldn't have had it anyways, but I go to Jay, and I say, Jay, you know, I need to apologize to you. You know, and it's not because you came to church, and it's not, you know, I said, I blew it with you. And he just started laughing. He says, if you think you were bad, you should see everybody else who comes into this place. You know, and we laughed it off, but the reality was I realized at that moment, I blew this, and it was a visible moment. God just hit me in the face with that one. And it just made me think, how many times have I blown it before and not realized it, not been given the opportunity to write it? You know, it's kind of like, I don't know, Christian bumper stickers. I'm not a big fan of Christian bumper stickers. You know, you got the honk if Jesus loves you bumper sticker. And I'll tell you right now, people are honking on the freeway. It's not because they love Jesus. It's because you cut them off. You know, we got to be careful about the, you know, how we throw ourselves out there and what it is that that we're doing, because people are watching and we don't know when that's going to matter. And so we ask the question, who's our neighbor? Who's your neighbor? Okay, and maybe more specific questions here would help you figure this one out. Who needs you most right now? Who's the person around you in need? And I don't mean right here, right this second, but when you're out there, who's the one who's in need? Who needs God the most in their lives right now? Because this starts to zero in on who's our neighbor. We find it's who's around us. And how can we even think about sharing God's love, honestly, sharing God's love with somebody if we ourselves can't love them first? I mean, if it's our desire to truly see people trust in God, I mean, to receive the gift he offers through his son, the ultimately to get a chance to share the gospel, to reach the community, How can we do this if we're not ready to love them first, if we're not ready to serve them first? Now, this is where I believe it all begins. Now, I want to make sure you understand, I'm not talking about some social justice kind of thing here, and I'm not talking about good works and good deeds. I'm just talking about genuinely caring for one another, the way God cares for you. Okay, I seeing people the way God sees them. We're made in the image of God, all of us, sinner. Wait a minute, that's all we are. We're all made in his image. Do we see each other? Do we see the people outside of these walls the same way as we see the people inside these walls? But just the chance to earn the opportunity to share the gospel. And sometimes that means we've got to go out of our way. You know, everybody else made a way, going in the story, they go out of their way to, as far as this guy on the side of the road. The Samaritan goes to the guy. It means that we're going to get messy, because life is messy. It means putting the concerns of being taken advantage of, sometimes we need to put those off to the side. We see the guy on the street corner, right? He's got the sign up. And you're thinking, if I give him money, he's just going to buy alcohol, so I'm going to ignore him. No, take the guy out to lunch instead. How weird would that be? You know, but let's go back for a second here. Let's go back, and if we just look at Luke 10, and let me ask you, where would you be in this story? If you were one of the characters in this story, which one would you be? Would you be the lawyer? Is that who you'd be? You'd be the guy who's looking just to kind of do the bare minimum. You know, I just want to do what I have to do. Maybe you're the priest or the Levite, and you think you're doing God's work, but at the same time, I don't see you. I'm just going to keep on walking. Maybe you are the Samaritan. Maybe you really are the Samaritan. This last week, you know, back in Roseburg, it's been kind of a weird week, a stressful week. We had two different situations happen. We had a baby born that was born with a heart problem, and baby and mom and dad, they're up in Dornbecker's right now, and open heart surgery, and it's touch and go kind of stuff. And it was just like, wow. How way to start life. But at the same time, we had an elderly gentleman in our congregation, a man that I really adore, and he passed away. And the thing is, I just saw him the day before, and you wouldn't have said, yeah, he's you know, it's coming down. He was up there in age, but nobody was expecting him to die. And so here he is. He dies, and we go to the funeral. And he, you know, he had this reputation of being a little cantankerous sometimes. I just saw it as a little extra joy, but no. You go to a business meeting, and he was the guy who made that business meeting go 2 hours longer. You know, on the same issue, one issue. You know, that was kind of his reputation. But you know what? That man was full of joy, and he really had a good heart for what he was doing. But it was interesting, at the funeral, every single testimony, every single person who shared something about him didn't share about how he made that meeting go long or this, do that. It was, he always gave. And he gave without even wanting to be recognized about giving. He'd give you the last two nickels. He'd give you the shirt off his back, then take you to his house and give you his wardrobe too. That's the kind of guy he was, and that's the legacy that he left behind. In fact, one guy even shared that he had gone through some financial hard times, and Don, this is the man who passed away, he paid his Veterans of Foreign Wars dues for him. Didn't even know it. All he knew is that all of a sudden his dues were caught up, and he didn't find out until the day at the funeral that it was Don who did it. Don didn't want recognition. He just wanted to take care of his brothers, his neighbors. That's what it means to be a Samaritan. Maybe you're like me. Sometimes I feel like I'm the guy left for dead on the side of the road. You know, in fact, if you know Jesus this morning, if you know him, you were that guy once. You know that, right? I mean, we were all that guy in that way. And I would ask the question, who was it that showed you his love? Who was it that did it? You know, who was the Samaritan in your life? And when was it that Jesus did pick you up, clean you off, bandage you up, and take care of you? And if you don't know Jesus this morning, if you've come here and then maybe you're just visiting, you're like, I don't even know who this guy is, and that's okay. But you don't know Jesus, and you're kind of curious, well, what exactly is this love, this loving your neighbor thing even about? I want you to know that Jesus is ready to pick you up and bandage you. He is. He's not walking on the other side of the road and ignoring you. And sometimes even as Christians, we might feel that way. And I want you to know that he's not. He's not ignoring you. And sometimes we get this picture of God not caring or walking on the other side of the road because we see other Christians doing that, and we fail that way. We're not perfect. We blow it. But I want you to know that Jesus isn't just walking on the other side of the road. He's right there with you. And I would love to take some time to talk to you about that. And I've gotten to know the leaders in the church here, and I tell you that these men want to do the same thing. And so Jesus ends his story, and we're going to close here. He ends the story with the question, well, which one's the neighbor? And it brings the lawyer to this final conclusion, one that I hope would be a humbling conclusion for him, that it's the one who showed mercy. It's the least expected. It's the Samaritan. And then he sends them off, and I think the way he sends them off would be an appropriate way to send us off this morning, and just saying, go, you know, just go and do likewise. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you so much again for this morning. And Father, I thank you that, Lord, that you would love us so much, that you would send your son to pick us up off the side of the road. And that Father, that we've been asked, we've been told to go do the same. And I pray, Lord, that we would. I would pray, Lord, that this week especially, opportunities would be open, our eyes would be open, Lord, and we would seize those moments, and that we would serve others by serving you that way. And I just pray that in your son's name. Amen. Thank you.
Thanks, Mike. If you're wondering who SpongeBob is, his last name is SquarePants, and you have to tune to the Cartoon Network, and you'll figure out who he is. He's not somebody I turn to for most of my advice, but he is an interesting fella. So, after this, we're done with closing song. Come to the fellowship hall for deli sandwiches, a little dessert, chance to meet Mike and Wendy and visit a little bit. Tonight at 5 o'clock, we meet back here for questions and answers. Next Sunday, Mike comes back. He'll preach one more time, and then we'll have a family meeting at 5 o'clock next Sunday. We will vote. At that time, we will vote on whether to call Michael. We will vote on our budget. And I want to encourage you, there are copies of this budget on the desk in the foyer. Take it and look at it so that you have all that figured out by next week's meeting. And then we also are going to, there's a special project we want to discuss with you too. So, thank you.